Well, we have the blessed privilege this morning to greet each other in the name of Jesus. And we have the opportunity today to encourage each other. The brother mentioned in his prayer that he thought that this time of the service should be used to encourage the congregation. And I was not thinking about that the way I should have been. So I prepared some things this week for this sermon this morning, or was working on some notes, and I prepared quite a few pages of things. And then it dawned on me after our meeting on Thursday night and a meeting I had again yesterday that those thoughts were just a bit too heavy for Grace Christian Fellowship on the 20th of August. So we decided to change to something else. Not that those things would not have been important to say, but I think that the word we just heard this morning, something encouraging, is what the congregation needs this morning. I think we've heard a lot of encouraging things already today. I want to thank Brother, I'm not sure if I'm saying the name right, is that Isaiah? I'm not quite sure what that name is there, and the stories that we heard read to our children this morning were encouraging. Now, if I would want to tell you to be encouraged in your Christian life, I think the thing I would tell you to do is find something that the Apostle John wrote and meditate on that. Find something from the Apostle John. And you might not know me well enough to know that, but that is what I consider to be the deepest writing in the Bible. I think it's deeper than Paul's writings. People say that the book of Romans is the deepest book in the Bible. I would not probably concur with that. But the Gospel of John is at the same time filled with life and invigoration and encouragement. It's also extremely deep. And no one will ever get to the bottom of what all he had to say. And he was not a theologian, but he had one advantage over the rest of us. And we've been hearing about this in the Bible studies we're having concerning church history. We find out there that John, if he knew anything, he knew the Lord Jesus. And knew him probably like none of the other disciples did. And I'm not quite sure why John had such an unusual insight into Christ's life. But he has thoughts about Jesus in the Bible that are found nowhere else. Now, I don't want this morning to be a Greek lesson, but I can't help it that I enjoy languages, and we learn a lot of things when we compare languages one with another. And the Bible was written in Greek. This that I'm going to read to you this morning, it was written in Greek. And so if I can find a paper, a tool here, I might just write two words on the board. And I won't write them with Greek caricatures. I'll write them with English letters. So the early Christians were, as we just heard here in that story to the children about Dirk Willems there, the early Christians back at the Roman times, and we heard this in the Bible studies on church history, persecuted terribly badly, and these people did not cry out for mercy, and they did not say that this should stop, and they did not resist what was being done to them. They accepted it joyfully, and some of them sang as they were dying, and there was a extremely unusual testimony. The Romans could not figure this out. But in their language, they only knew one way to explain it. And so they called these Christians, those two words that I have on the board, entheos. We know why you are the way you are. You are entheos. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we would use English word order to use that Greek phrase, it would mean in God. But in Greek, it means just the opposite. It means God in you. God is in. It's because God is in. Because God is in you. These people are the way they are because God is in them. Now, I'd just like you to think about this a little bit. And you never probably have ever seen the word entheos in your life. But these two words here give us a very common English word that all of you know very, very well. You take these same two Greek words here, and I'm going to start spelling this word for you, and as soon as you know what the word is, say it. Out loud, whoever you are. So we'll see who's first here. This word here you know. What does enthusiasm mean? Literally it means in Greek, it's a Greek word. Enthusiasm is not an English word, it's a Greek word. It means God inspired, inspired of God. God in you, controlling everything, inspiring everything, giving life to everything, making you what you are. God in you. And theos, enthused, enthusiasm. And I think we should think about that word just a little bit. That's encouraging to think about that. Life in you, God in you, God in us. God with us, but not only that, God in us. That's what Jesus taught. That's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. God with us, that's Old Testament. God in us, that's New Testament. Entheos. Enthusiasm. It's a beautiful word. It's just a beautiful thing to think about. You think about being excited. You think about being anxious to do something. It turns you on, like they say in the States. But the word means God is in there inspiring you, and His life is in you, and it controls what you do from there on. It's a God control. It's a God infusion. Now open your Bible to 1 John, the letter 1 John. I'm just going to give a little introduction to this letter today. We will title this message this way. If I was to give a theme for these five chapters, that would be the title I would give it. I'd like to read there in chapter 5 of this letter, verse 12. As you know, this is the simplest verse in the King James Version that has 19 words in here, and all of them have just one syllable, so it's the easiest verse for a first grade child to learn to read. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life in the Son. We have that same thought in the end of verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Life in the Son. He that hath the Son hath this life, has it. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not this life. It's not in him. He's not enthused. He's not enthusiastic. He's not enthused about his Christian life. He's not enthused about going to church on a Sunday morning. He's not enthused about the songbook. He's not enthused about reading from 1 Samuel 16, 17, and on through. He's not enthused about it. Not enthused because the life is not there. And John is concerned about that. Now, according to the Christian Bible, if you look there at the beginning of this book, it says in your Bible, the first epistle general of John. Now, you know that an epistle is a letter, so this is called John's first letter. But it's very unlike any letter that we have ever known about. It is not addressed to anybody. There's no greeting at the beginning. There are no closing words at the end. The writer's name never appears at any place in these five chapters. It's completely unlike a letter. There's nothing said about the writer in the entire letter. The writer never refers to himself one time. So it seems to be more like a message, like a cyclic type of sermon, sent to churches, maybe in Asia Minor, maybe sent to the same churches that the seven letters that Christ gave to John for the churches at Asia Minor. It may have been sent to the same ones. But although we have no name here, there can be no doubt about it. This letter was written by the Apostle John. I will tell you why I think that. The writer, and I'm saying that it's John, uses his favorite themes here time and again. His theme is life. Life in the Son. His theme is life. And he refers to life whenever he speaks. He can't talk about Christ. He can't talk about the Christian walk without using the word life. He also uses the word light more than any other writer. He uses truth probably more than anybody else. Of course, he speaks about love. He speaks about believing. He has believed in his gospel 99 times. So here in this book, in this letter, in this cyclic message, we learn that God is light and that God is love. Those two phrases that children learn in their early memory verses, yeah, that comes from this place right here, from this first message of John. Only John, of all writers in the Bible, uses the word logos as a name for Christ. It's Christ's eternal name. And that name itself could well be a sermon by itself this morning, just speaking about the Logos of God, Jesus Christ. It is John, more than anybody else in the Bible, who invites us to abide in Christ. We saw that back in chapter 15 of his gospel. He does it here. We'll look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 24. And here we have it more than once. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, which is abide, same word in Greek, ye shall also continue, same word as abide again, in the Son and in the Father. So there we have the word, the Greek word for abide three times. Abide, remain, continue. And those same words are in chapter 15 of John also. Abide, remain, and continue are translated from the Greek word, the same Greek word. John is asking us to abide there. Chapter 2, verse 27 says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that a man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now this is interesting because we have something reciprocal here. It's abiding in us, then we make that choice to abide in it. He tells us it abides here, but we must make that decision. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Just to show you how often this theme is in this message, and I won't read to you more verses, but there are other places in John where this is mentioned time and again. So I'll just leave that. He invites us to abide in Christ. Only John, of all gospel writers, uses this term parakletos that you have in John 14, 15, and 16 many times, which says the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come and abide with you. That's parakletos in Greek. And it refers to Christ there. And it also refers to the Holy Spirit because Jesus said, I'm going to send you another Comforter, another one, another parakletos. That means there was one before the Holy Spirit. And Christ is that parakletos. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have a parakletos with the Father, an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, abogado, the Spanish Bible said. We have a lawyer, we have an advocate, we have someone on our behalf, we have one that's for us. His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's for us, he's a parakletos. He's for us. That should be encouraging. I think there are people that think, Christian people that think, that if they would be doing a good job in their Christian lives, God would be for them. I think they feel that if they would do this thing without mistakes, God would be on their side. I think they feel that if somehow I could get through that day without any defeats, any mistakes, I just did not live up to my ideals, I did not get it done, it did not turn out like I wished it would have, and if I could have done that right, I'd have God for me. But your relationship with God is completely different when you realize that God is for you when it doesn't go right. God is for you when you wish it could be better. God is for you when we haven't done it the way we should have. If God's not for me, then I'm finished. Can you imagine what I amount to if God is against me because that I didn't turn out right? So God is against me now. I don't stand a chance in the world. I was reading last night, my wife went to bed, I was reading from the book of Daniel, and in there, this King Nebuchadnezzar gives a testimony in chapter 4. And he had done terrible things. This king was guilty of terrible atrocities. He was worse than a Nazi. This man was brutal. This man was atrocious. This man was terrible. But he needed God. And God warned him. He had a dream and he couldn't understand this dream. He was scared about that dream. That dream scared him. This tree was big. Immense tree. Now this 5 acres of ground you have here has about 150 trees on it. And the prettiest tree on this property is right on this side of the building. There are two trees that are close together, and the one closest to the north. On the north side is probably the most stately white oak that's on this property. It's an outstanding tree. But that tree would pale in comparison to the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. This tree was so large. This tree was so magnificent. The Bible tells us there, both in the dream and in the interpretation, the size and the scope of that tree. This tree out here could never accomplish what that tree did. And then Daniel comes up and says, and he heard this thing and he was quiet for an hour, couldn't talk. Daniel was scared to say anything. And he said, this dream, I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, but it's not for you, it's for your enemies. And this is against you, it's not for you. And he gave that very sober interpretation of what's going to happen with this dream. And you're going to be out there in the field and you're going to be wet with the dew and your nails are going to grow and your feathers are going to grow out of you and you'll be thrown out of your kingdom, and it's a terrible thing. But God was for Nebuchadnezzar all that time. And for us to realize that even at that moment, God was for him. And when it was all said and done, and I could ask you a question. This is the strangest question, but when you get to heaven, who do you expect to find there in heaven? Will Solomon be there or Nebuchadnezzar? Which of the two is going to be there? You answer that question. Will Solomon be there or will Nebuchadnezzar be there? And God was for this wicked and terrible man. And if Adolf Hitler would have known it, God was for him. He wouldn't have had to turn out like it did with suicide down there in that bunker with Eva Braun, his mistress. He would not have had to kill himself like that. God would have been for him if he would have known it. And God is on our side, yet God is for us. We have an advocate with a father. We have someone, and what's it say here? It's the day it didn't go right. It's the day it went wrong. We have an advocate with a father, a parakletos with a father. It's John's word, parakletos. Both this letter, this sermon, and John's gospel begin the exact same way. And I'll read the first verse to you now. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This now is the gospel of John. This is chapter 1. This is verse 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In the beginning. They sound the same, don't they? From John, the writer John, the apostle John, we receive what he calls the new commandment. The new commandment. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 7. We have that in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 15. And here we have it again. Brethren, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Brother Jeriah knows that as he was beginning his classes on history for this congregation, I encouraged him to think about verse 8. What is new about this commandment? Well, it's easy to figure that out. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. That's in chapter 13 now, John's gospel. That ye love one another as I have loved you. And that commandment could not have been given from the beginning. Because no one had ever seen how Jesus loves people. No one has ever seen how Jesus loves a person, loves the disciples, loves the sinners, loves the outcasts of society. No one had ever seen that until he came and did it. And that commandment to love as he loved could not be given until Christ came. But notice the help that John gives us in verse 8 to be able to do this commandment. He says here, this thing is true in him, and no one doubts that. There's no Jason Hostetter here this morning. There's no David Warner that has any trouble believing that it's true in him that he loved people the way he did. That he had this in him. He was enthused. He was inspired of God. It was in him. God was in him. No one doubts that. And so we understand why Christ lived it. We understand why Christ manifested it to wherever he went. We understand why he was so unique and unusual. But what does the verse say? Which thing is true in him and in you. In and theos. It's in you. What was in him and is you. That's why you can do it. A dear man came to visit me yesterday morning. Told him about some trouble he's facing in his life right now. But I noticed something in that man that I had not noticed prior to yesterday morning. I noticed that all those things, these things are as difficult as they can be, and I thank God that I don't have to, with all the things I'm facing in my life, that I don't have some of those things on top of it yet. And this dear brother is facing some serious things, but I noticed this in him yesterday. I noticed that he said all those things with peace in his heart. There was peace in everything he said. Do you know why that is? It was that way because the thing that's true in him is also true in you. All right, here we go again. Enthused about it. It's enthused about it and infused with it. Can I put it like that to help you understand it? And so John is saying here that it's true in you. It was true in him, it's true in you, that's why we can do it. Why did Dirk Films go back across that ice and reach out there and try and help that gentleman? Why did he do that? Because it's true in him and true in you. That's why. There's enthusiasm here. He was enthused, that's why he did it. Please get this. It's what John is excited about. It's true in us. It's the new commandment. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he showed us how to do it, told us how to do it, expected we would do it, made it possible for us to do it. Do it that way. Enthused. That's John, new commandment. And it is John who takes a vital vertical relationship between us and God and gives it a horizontal significance. He explains to us what koinonia is, the word that you call communion, fellowship, grace, Christian koinonia, grace, Christian fellowship. Then he goes on to express the absolute certainty of a true Christian life. And 30 times in this message, we have the words know. We can know. He wants us to know that we are born of God. There's no doubt the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote this encyclic message. What is the key verse in 1 John? Now, when you do an introductory Bible study, we were discovering that he wrote this. We'd like to find a key verse here. I chose verses 11 and 12. I've already read those verses to you, but there might be a few other texts that come very close to being paramount in this writing. Let me take you to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. These are certainly pertinent verses in this writing. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship here at Grace Christian Fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. And I already read chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. But let me read to you verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this sounds almost identical to what John said was his reason for writing the Gospel of John. And we have that for us written in chapter 20 in verse 31. It says, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through His name. It sounds like almost the exact same verse. It sounds like he took it out of there and stuck it in here. It was John that did the writing. And so these are key verses in the book of John. What is the main purpose for this message? Well, it was written near the very end, and we had that for Brother Dryer a few nights ago. The end of the first Christian century, false doctrine was already entering into the church. John addresses that further in his second cyclic message that we know as 2 John. There are antichrists by this time. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us. There's a way of antichrist here, and there's some error here. And with that error of Gnosticism, he's probably refuting that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I won't read that, because Brother Dryad has pointed out to us what that doctrine was. But if you read those first three verses, you see it explained for us. John's point, as he writes, both his gospel and this message, John's point is not that a man named Jesus was born. He doesn't even talk about Jesus' birth. It's one of the things that in his gospel is unusual. He doesn't talk about it. But rather that the anointed of God, rather his point is that the Logos of God, God Himself, is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not singing away in a manger, no crib for a bed. His thought is, listen, this person, this carpenter's son, is the eternal God. And he wants us to know that. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah. He is God with us. And it's the Gospel of John that reveals that. You know, the Jews kept asking Jesus, tell us, if that's who you are, tell us. And he wouldn't do it. But when you get to chapter 4, there's a woman at the well. Now we know that someday, our rabbis told us, Samaritan woman is talking. She says, there'll be a Messiah come sometime. We know that. And Jesus didn't hesitate at all. He said, I that speak to you am He. I am who that is. And He revealed it. He made it clear. Just who that was. John wants us to know that. It's in John's gospel that we learn that. What does it matter if Christ is God or not? Well, it matters like this. If Christ lived in this world in a mortal body, like you and I are doing, then we can live as He lived, being anointed as He was, and having within us the righteousness of God as He did, being anointed as He was anointed. If Christ did it, we can do it. And that's John's conviction. John is completely convinced that what enthused Christ can enthuse us. That the entheos that Christ lived with every moment of His life is the experience of a true Christian. And so I must ask myself, if I am enthused, then how should I be living? If I have this infusion of God's love and life in my life, this is part of me, it's in here, then how should I be living in this congregation or in this community or in the family that God has given to us. How should I be doing that? John wants us to know that we are in him, that we are born of him, that we are abiding in him. If John's gospel, the 20-some chapters over there, were written so we could believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, this message here, 1 John, is written to give us security of our salvation. We know that it's true. We know we've experienced it. We know we've passed from death to life. We have the evidences of what that takes. And when you look at those 30-some times that those evidences are given in these five chapters, if you make a list of them on a piece of paper, you'd say to yourself, I'm not doing very well right there. I'm coming short right there. That's what all of us would do if we did that exercise. If we took the time to, that's what you call meditating in God's Word, and you write all those 30 points down. And those evidences that we are truly secure in Christ, that we are knowing him and he knows us, that he is in us and we're enthused of God. If you'd write those 30 things down, you'd say, no, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Before you accuse yourself, before you let Satan knock you down like that man did yesterday, they called me on the telephone. Wait a minute. Very possible that there's more maturity needed. Very possible we have not yet reached the maturity, the growth that we should have here. We have not yet reached the mark. We're pressing toward having gotten there. But very probably, somebody that's running this race with us, walking this Christian life beside us, sees that, yes, Dale is certainly weak in that area. There's no doubt about it. He's weak there. But listen, I know what it was like 10 years ago. He's not there now. I know what he was like. There's a change happening here somehow. And you and I don't see it in our lives. Other people maybe do. But we keep believing it. We keep believing it. One of the things we don't ever lose sight of, one of the things we always keep believing, is that it's true in him. It can be true in us. We see it in him. So others can see it in me. Because that's the very reason why Christ came. This anointed of God, this Logos of God, this eternal God, took on flesh of a Virgin Mary, was born in that stable, so that the world all around him could see what God is like. And he's not here, but you're here. So I drove past Mervyn's barn shop yesterday. It was either yesterday or Friday, because I've been driving past there often now because of doing those chores over there. And here was a man with a red shirt on, standing behind one of those mini barns out towards the road, just kind of standing up there against the building like that, up against the road. And what's he doing there? And I came back half an hour later. He was still there at the same mini barn. Who is that man? What's he doing there? And I thought to myself this. This is what came to my mind. Excuse me, Jason. This is what came to my mind. If he'd run into that hostetler, if he'd run into Samuel's son, who wrote me a letter yesterday, by the way, if he'd run into that Jason hostetler there in this barn shop, what does Jason have that that man needs? What is true in him that's also true in him, in this one? And it can come together here, and two men can meet. And we must believe that. And believing that there is something in my life right now, in my heart right now, there are some words that God can give me right now that will be a blessing to him, so that man there can see Christ, can see God in Jason Hostetter's life, just like we saw it in Jesus' life when he was here. That's why it's true in him and in us. That's why we're enthused. That's why you're in theos with God. Do we get that? That has got to be echoed through this morning. We want you to get that part of it this morning. Now, John wrote to people who neither saw nor heard the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, I'm talking to the same kind of people this morning that John wrote to. People that never saw Jesus, did not hear the words that Jesus spoke themselves. So here we have the elder John writing to new Christians, and he has a new, unique way of addressing these new Christians. I've read it to you several times already this morning. Maybe you didn't notice it. But what two words does John use as an elder, very old by this time? He's writing to new Christians who did not know Jesus. What two words does he use to address them? Does anyone know? Did you think of it? Little children. Little children. He's not writing to the preschoolers. He's writing to adults. He's writing to people like Stephen Martin. He's writing to people like Dallas. He's writing to people like James back here. He's writing to them. He's calling them little children. Not because they're babies, not because they're sucking on a ninny, but because they're new in the faith. Little children. And when you read what he wrote to these little children, you see that he had tremendous confidence in them. He saw tremendous opportunity in them. The word of God dwelt in you. You've overcome the wicked one. It's an amazing story, that the things he said about them. If that doesn't encourage a weak Christian, if that doesn't give courage to someone who's brand new, starting out and stumbling along as they go, it's there. I see the evidence of it. It's clear in you. And that helps us. Now let's say that a young man comes up front to this pulpit and it's the first time he ever gave a public presentation. I suppose, Isaiah, is that your name? I suppose that there was a first time for you one day. I'm supposing that this morning was not the first time. But there was a first time. Is that right? So a Reuben, a first time. A Myron, a first time. Right? Or a Sherwin. And you come up, get up here and you gave the wrong reference. You come up here and you jump from verse 6 and went down to verse 8 and missed verse 7. Come up here and all of a sudden you're overwhelmed with the mistakes you're making. You wonder, what in the world, how am I ever going to get through this? Look at what I've done. This didn't turn out very well. But John had tremendous confidence in these new Christians. And for someone to come to you when you're all done and say to you, Brother Reuben, you noticed this morning that you gave out one chapter, but you're reading another. And did you notice that people were shoveling around in the Bible trying to find where you're reading it and look at each other to see if anyone could figure it out because you gave the wrong reference? And Reuben's head goes down and down and down. And Reuben's not sure he'll ever try this again. Someone else walks up to Reuben and lays his hand on his shoulder. Son, excellent thoughts. Son, it was a blessing to hear what I heard this morning. Take courage, try it again. Take courage, ask God for the next message, get ready, you're going to do it again. And Reuben says, I think I'll try it. I think I'll take him up on it. I'll try it again. And so encouragement, and that's what John's doing here. And these are brand new Christians here, and I love this because I work with new Christians. And the confidence he had in these Christians, the things he said about these little children, just look at every time he says little children and see what follows it. And then say, that's me. That's me. That's what John is writing. Now I want to turn to the very beginning and read the first four verses. This is where the message starts, but this is where I might have to stop. Because we won't be able to finish what we have written here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This is tangible. This is visible. This is audible. We have seen it. We have looked at it. We have heard about it. We have touched him. For this life was manifested, we have seen it and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father, it was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now in these four verses, there are three major themes. And we can say it like this. That Christ is the eternal one from the beginning. And from the beginning, is not, that's not Genesis 1:1. That's before that. And this beginning cannot be given a date because it's eternity. So we can't put a date to it. We can't say how long it was before Genesis 1:1. It was from the beginning. That's why John refers to it, both here and in his gospel. It's eternal. It's logos of God. It's logos of life. It's the enthused one, a son of the Father. And he calls him that, son. He calls him that, anointed one, calls him that, the logos of God, the Christ, the eternal one. And then this same Christ is our life. Christ, our life. Logos of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it. We have seen the life. Now, you can tell if someone's alive or if someone is dead. But you can't see the life. In other words, that person was alive, now they're not. Where did that life go? It evaporated, escaped, dissipated. What happened to it? Where is it? There was life, now there isn't in that person's body. And I don't know if you ever have seen someone pass from life into eternity or not, but it's something to observe. There is a distinct difference there. And it was and now it isn't. And the life itself we don't see. But when John's saying here that we have seen this life and we're declaring it to you, he's saying we saw the evidence of it. We saw what it did. We noticed it. We could easily understand it. There was no doubt about it. This Christ that came here in a body was enthused. He was filled with the life of God. God was in him. God was inspiring him. God was anointing him. God was in him. He saw that life. Christ, our life. It's a beautiful thought. There's another word here. He refers to it in these first four verses. Christ is our fellowship. Christ is our communion. And he's not talking necessarily about something we do several times a year in what is known as a communion service or a Lord's Supper. I don't know what words you use here at this church. But he's not talking about that necessarily. He's talking about the fact that there is this relationship. There is this union. There is this partnership. There is this interchange. Now, there are people in this congregation with whom I have never sat down ever in my lifetime with some of you individually. I've never heard your testimony of faith. I've not heard you explain to me what your aspirations are, your joys, your anticipations for your Christian life. I've not heard you talk about those things. Yes, I hear your voice when you're singing in here, and I notice the conversations, and I noticed as you're moving around in here, and here we all are together. But this matter of having fellowship one with another, like the sign says out there on 53, this matter of truly having communion with the Father and with each other. And it's interesting what it says here, because although in verse 3 it said that this fellowship was with the Father, with the Son, yet look at that word fellowship as it's found the second time in that verse, and there's a little pronoun that comes before the word fellowship. What is it? He calls it our fellowship. And so what we have between John and God, we have between John and Moses. This is the same thing that's going on here. And the Father and Son have with each other our fellowship. And why is that true? Why is this thing true? Because it's true in him and in us. Because the same thing is in them is in us. Because they are in us. John makes that very clear in his gospel too. So we have Christ the eternal one. We have Christ our life. We have Christ our fellowship. Or Christ our communion. Or Christ our associate, our partner in this whole business of living a Christian life. And none of us has to do it by ourselves because we have communion with him. And you know that in our time, we refer to that as the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. But whose spirit is that? He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And so it's a spirit of his son they put into our hearts. That's why we are enthused. That's why God is inspiring us. That's why God is in us, because he sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts. That's what John's message is. That's what he's talking about. And so with 3 pages of notes here, we've covered 1 page, and that's far enough for today. But my question is this. Would you please do something for yourself and for the rest of us, for yourself and for your family, for yourself and for your relationship with your wife, for yourself and for the beautiful relationship with your children? Would you do something this morning? Would you walk out of here with this encouragement, with this conviction, with this desire, with this inspiration? Would you walk out of here this morning with this elementary thought in your mind? What I see in Jesus, I want others to see in me. And since it's true in him, it can be true in me. And if he was enthused and in theos with God, then I can be enthused, inspired, and theos with God. If this is the way he lived, then this is the way I can live. And if they knew it was the word of life, the logos of life, because they saw it and heard it and touched it and saw it, experienced it, may those men standing outside the minibar facing the road behind the building, when they run into me, can they find out that they met God, they met the truth, they met the life, they met hope, someone, they met love, they met someone who understands, they found encouragement, they found a way to go. They ran into a child of God in this world, though he's just a little child when he meets us. Little children, little children, little children, but alive children, inspired children, enthused children, the life of the Son in the children. God bless you.